Let me read the first 14 verses to you, Ezekiel, and we'll go to chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Cause her to know how disgusting she is, how loathsome she is in her sinfulness. And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. That's the land of idolatry. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. As for thy nativity, in the day that thou was born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor were you swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee. I covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. Here he's already presented the covering in verse 8, due to a covenant. Verse 9, there's the cleansing. There's the anointment. There's the consecration. And here we get to verse 10. Here's the clothing. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and I shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen. I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And then in verse 12, he's crowned with a crown. He's crowned them with a crown. I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And then in verse 14, here's their comeliness. Thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I have put on thee, saith the Lord God. This is what God does for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's bow together. Oh, our gracious God, how wonderful is this salvation that you give to unworthy sinners. You found us in a state of utter neediness, of nakedness in our rotten and sinful, shameful condition. There was nothing that we could do to help ourselves. Lord, you came to our rescue. You found us. You washed us. You robed us. You've anointed us. And we're made beautiful through the very righteousness of Christ Jesus. Lord, how can we not be filled with thanksgiving? How can we not be joyful in thee tonight? Oh, how glorious is our great and sovereign saving God to do such wonderful things for those of us who are by nature fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We're so grateful. You've given to us a saving interest in Christ Jesus. You've blessed us with faith. We've reached out in our neediness to the Lord Jesus, that Savior who has all that we need and is all that we need for salvation, for everlasting life. And we're thankful that we are, according to the Scriptures, we're made complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his bloody death that satisfied your justice, that washed away all of our sins, that death that brought in for us everlasting righteousness. And we wear the name of renown. We're the people of God. And we have gathered together tonight, Lord, a few of your saints to worship, to open the book that you have given to us, to see what you have to say to us again of our mighty and glorious Savior and of that which you have done and you are doing and you shall yet do for your people. Bless the sick ones of our congregation. We ask for strength for them and encouragement for their hearts. We're thankful for some good news of recovery of some. And we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to minister healing, if you will, to those of our group who are in need of your healing mercies. And Lord, if you're not pleased to grant healing, we ask that you'd grant encouragement, that you would grant them to have a strong faith and reliance upon Christ and upon the fact that our great God knows exactly what we all stand in need of. And all things are being worked according to your will in each of our lives, and all things will work together for good to those who are your people, to those who are beloved of the Lord, to those who are those who are called according to your purpose of grace. As we meet tonight, I pray that you will show us again our Lord Jesus and teach us from the Scriptures of our standing in him. And once again, remind us of your everlasting covenant love for your children. Bless these who are gathered and those who are watching. And I pray that in all things, our great God will have all of the glory and the honor. And that you'll do us good, that you'll teach us, and that you'll lift up our spirits, that you'll fill us with joy in Christ Jesus. Lord, rebuke us if we need rebuking. Lord, humble us if we need to be humbled. Encourage us if we need to be encouraged. Do that for us, which would be best for us. If it is painful to the flesh, that's okay. We want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bow to your will in all things and ask for grace in time of our need. So be with us tonight, and thank you for the privilege of meeting together. These things we ask in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. Well, I had announced this past Lord's Day that I was going to be speaking from Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll have to take that statement back. I'm not going to be speaking from Hebrews 11 tonight. I'm going to Genesis chapter 9. Maybe if God leads me to, I'll speak from Hebrews 11, the faith of Noah, this coming Lord's Day. But this evening, I want to go a little different direction here to the end of Genesis, the 9th chapter. And just talk to you for a little bit about Noah and his sons. Noah and his sons. As you well know, when we, in Genesis chapter 8, God has sent the flood, and finally it's over. The judgment of God is over. The wrath of God has fallen, and he has taken vengeance upon those who are rebels against him. He has washed away millions upon millions of people, washed them into everlasting perdition, and he has preserved within the ark those who are his people. He has preserved within the ark his preacher. He has preserved within the ark his truth. And he has preserved within the ark the very promise of the seed of the woman. As the flood ends and it comes, the ark rests on dry ground. After a proper waiting period, 8 people leave that ark. The same people who entered into the ark about a year before this, they walk out a year later. It's the beginning, a new beginning for the earth. It's a new beginning for them, for this family of 8 souls. A new day has dawned. And I'm sure that these people were, within their own hearts, they were determined to live right and do right, because they don't want anything like this to ever happen again. It's an awful thing to disobey God. And the reason for the flood is because of disobedience against the truth of God. And these 8 souls who come out of the ark, they don't want to see any kind of devastation like this again. Because when they exit the ark, all they see is signs of death. Signs of death. There's no life as they go out there. There's nobody to welcome them. Everybody's dead. There's no animals out there. All of the animals that were alive are in the ark, and they'll be released, of course. And these who were within the ark, I'm sure that they purposed in their own souls and in their own hearts, listen, we don't want this to ever happen again. We've got to maintain the worship of God. We've got to maintain the truth. And so they go forth out of the ark. And it's a happy day. It's a glorious day for these 8 souls. But what they didn't factor in was this. In addition to Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and three daughters-in-law, and all of the animals, there was something else in the ark. There was still sin. It was in the ark. It was within each of these people. And in a sense, it was a new earth. It was a new earth. But it was the same old humanity. That hadn't changed. The problem has not gone away. It was a new day. But there was still the exact same old nature that got this earth in a mess to begin with. When each of these people walked off the ark, wickedness was within them and walked out with them. They brought the contamination back out with them. Because God had said that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. He said that before the flood, and he says that after the flood. And after the flood, he says even from his youth. Now, as I go into this tonight, Noah and his sons, I'm going to go about this message, which will begin at verse 18 of chapter 9 and go through the end of the chapter. I want to go about kind of bringing an expository message on this by asking five questions. And here's the first question of the five. Who were the sons of Noah? Well, look at verses 18 and 19 of Genesis 9. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were, they were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. In other words, all of the people who live today and who have lived ever since they came forth out of the ark, we all trace our lineage back to these three men and then back to their father Noah. And of course, before that, back to Adam. The first one of these men, his name is Shem, which means it's an unusual meaning to his name because it just means name. That's what Shem means. It means name. But a rather larger definition of his name is, he's a name of renown. He has a name of renown. He doesn't just have an ordinary name, he has a name of renown. Now you remember it was said of the offspring of the mixed race that they were men of renown. Go back over to chapter 6 and let me show you that. Chapter 6 and verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and these are the offspring of the daughters of men or the sons of God and the daughters of men. That is a mixture of believers and unbelievers. The result were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God that came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them. He says, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Men of renown. Men who were special. Men who gathered a name to themselves. Men who were unusual. Men who were well known. But Noah, being a child of God, and led by the Spirit of the Lord, he names this boy, who was not his oldest, but he names this boy, he names him Shem, which means a name of renown. He is the one who has a name of renown. Not the offspring of the believers and the unbelievers, that is the corrupt ones. They weren't men of renown. That is, they weren't men of renown before God. But this man is a man of renown before God. He is special because he's been made special by God. He's known of the Lord. He's one of the Lord's children. He's not the oldest of Noah's sons, but he is the first named. He's special by grace. He's special by God's determination. Oh, how privileged and how very, very special are those who belong to God. But like us tonight, you know, we're people of renown. Well, Jim, why would you say that? Because we're the children of God. I know there are people in the world who have a much better, in the eyes of the world, they have much more important names. They're much more important people. They're men of renown. They're men of specialty. They're big men. They're well-known men. They're powerful men and women in the world. But we're the children of God. We're the shims of God. We have the names of renown. Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This man Shem, he has a name of renown. And one of his offspring, and we looked at this this past Lord's Day evening as we went to the book of Luke chapter 3. One of his offspring, way down the line, hundreds of years in the future from this, is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Here is Shem. He's a man of renown. And wait, there's going to come one after him who has the name that is above every name. It's the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the name that God gave him. This name was assigned to him even before he was born. And the angel of God said, "You call his name Jesus?" He said that to Mary, and he said it to Joseph, "For he shall save his people from their sins." This is the name which is above every name. He has the name of renown. So this man, Shem, he has a very special name. A very special name. And by the way, from this man, Shem, came the Jewish people. He's the father of the Jewish people. That is, they will come through him. Of course, they're not called Jews now. That's not until Abraham comes. But Abraham is in the lineage of Shem. If you'll remember, as we read there in Luke chapter 3 this past Sunday evening, the name of Shem in the New Testament is called Sem. You remember that? S-E-M. Which is, you know what we get from that? Semitic. We talk about people who are anti-Semitic. What does that mean? They're against the Jews. The Semitic people, they came from Shem. Okay? Well then, there's Japheth, who apparently was the oldest according to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 21. And Japheth's name means opened. Opened. And we believe, and I think it's very obvious, that the Spirit of God gave to Noah the names of these three sons, and their names are significant. Opened. And it's generally believed, and I have no question about this in my own mind, that he was a believer also, as was Shem. He's a believer also. Because his name means open. The Lord opened his heart. The Lord opened his mind, which is what the Lord has to do concerning spiritual things, just like in Luke chapter 24, when the Lord opened the minds and the understanding of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he opened the minds and the hearts of his own disciples. It's like the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, so that she attended to the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. He spoke to her of Christ Jesus. He spoke to her of redemption. He spoke to her of righteousness. He spoke to her of the necessity of a bloody sacrifice. And the Spirit of God opened her heart, and she received the things that she heard with her ears. And this is the meaning of the name of Japheth. His name means opened. Opened. Thank God for opening grace. There's a wonderful verse found in Ezekiel 37:13. I was reading it today. The Lord said, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord." Well, when will we know that? He says, "When I've opened your graves." When I've opened your graves and brought you up out of the graves. He has to open our graves because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And we will only know that He is the Lord. He is Jehovah who saves when He opens up our graves and brings us to life in the Lord Jesus. And of course, Isaiah quotes the Father is saying concerning the Son of God who would come in Isaiah 42:7, He would come to open the blind eyes and to bring the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. The Lord must open the eyes to the heart so that we'll see the gospel. Now Japheth, he became the father of the Gentiles. Okay? He becomes the father of the Gentiles. The Gentiles come through Japheth. And then thirdly, there is this man whose name is Ham. Apparently, the youngest. His name means burnt or hot or black. All men are by nature, they're hot to sin. Black with foulness and black with wickedness. And his offspring are the black race and those who are of color. Now, let me just kind of insert something right here. Don't fall into the error of thinking less of that race. Because I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul said on Mars Hill in Athens that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. We're all of one blood. So it doesn't matter what the race is. We're all of one blood. God made Adam, and through him all men came forth. And when God killed all but 8 souls, all men would have to come from Noah and his 3 sons. Now, in the text, of all the grandsons of Noah, only one grandson is mentioned in this chapter. And that is certainly notable. His name is Canaan. Look again here and go back to chapter 9. Verse 18, the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. You get over into a little deeper into Genesis. In fact, Genesis chapter 10, you'll find that many of Noah's grandsons are named, including the first 4 sons of Ham. Look at chapter 10 and verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. There Canaan is mentioned. But here, the Lord's Spirit leads Moses to write of Canaan right here following the 3 sons of Noah. We know that Canaan's name means one who is low, one who is brought into subjection. That's what Canaan means. One who is low, one who is brought into subjection. And that is prophetic, because if you look at chapter 9 and verses 25 and 26, and he said, that is Noah said, verse 25, and Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So in Ham naming his son Canaan, this was a prophetic thing, predicting what would happen to Canaan and his seed after him. They would become servants. Now, they inhabited many of the lands, that is Canaan and his offspring. They inhabited many of the lands, including the land that God would give Israel, the land of promise. But that land of promise, most of the time in the Old Testament, we know the name of it, the land of Canaan, right? That's what it's always called. Most of the time it's called that, the land of Canaan, the land of Canaan. Now, who wrote the Pentateuch? Well, Moses did, right? We're all agreed. That's a historical fact. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, and most agree that he wrote the first five books of the Bible during the 40 years of wandering, of the Israelites wandering out in the wilderness. Most likely finishing it just before God takes him within sight of the land of Canaan, of the promised land, and of course he couldn't go in. God prohibited him from going in. But before he passed away, before he left them, he said to Israel, he said to Joshua and to the rest of Israel, when you get into that land of promise, kill all the Canaanites. They must be destroyed. Now remember who Canaan was. He's one of the grandsons of Noah. Noah, Ham, then Canaan, and then his offspring. Because his offspring, they became the enemies of Shem. And you can go through, especially you can get over into chapter 10 and read through these different names. And the names are significant because all of his posterity and those nations that came forth from him, they all hated the people of God. They were the enemies of God right from the get-go. No wonder then that Noah pronounced a curse upon Canaan. And he pronounced that curse by the leadership of the Lord. Cursed be Canaan. Why should Canaan be cursed? Because he is in opposition to the people of God. He's in opposition to Shem. He's in opposition to Japheth. He's in opposition to Jehovah. He hates the things of God. And his posterity will vent their fury and their anger and their wrath on all the seed of Shem and Japheth. And so Moses, he tells the Israelites, just before they've got to cross over the Jordan River, before they get that far, he warns them of the Canaanites, and he says, when you get into the land of promise, you must destroy the Canaanites and all those other ites that you'll find in the land of promise. And I'm sure that they would have, if I had been one of them, I would be wondering, why should we do that? Boy, that's cruel. You're saying wipe out a whole bunch of people? Just kill them all? Kill the children? Don't you think that's too severe? Well, before Moses left, he gave the Pentateuch to them. Undoubtedly to Joshua, who read the scriptures to the Israelites, and they read about this. That's when they received it, you see? That's when they received the word of God. After Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, finishes writing these five books, these first five books of the Bible, and also some of the book of Psalms, and some say Job. We won't even get into that discussion tonight, but for sure these first five books of the Bible. And they began to read them. No doubt Joshua began to read to the people. And they read about what Noah said. Cursed be Canaan. He's a servant. He's to be a servant of Shem. He's to be a servant of Japheth. He's the lowest of the low. And they begin to understand why they must be exterminated. They're under the curse of God. They're under the curse of God. You see, the Canaanites became ruthless people. These descendants of Canaan. And God says, kill them all. Kill them all. All right. So we go that far. Now here's the second question, because I got to move on. What were the sins of Noah and Ham? So we go back to chapter 9, and let me just keep on reading now. Look at verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman. He began to be a farmer. By the way, a lot of parallels between Noah and Adam. Might bring that out this Lord's Day. Adam was a husbandman. He was a farmer. Till the ground, God told him. Take care of all the earth, the gardens and so forth. So Noah began to be a husbandman. He planted a vineyard. Nothing wrong with that. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. What was Noah's sin? Well, he got drunk. He got drunk. And his drunkenness and his drunken stupor led him to strip off his clothes, and he brought shame to himself. Now, Noah was a sinner all of his life. And I mentioned this to Nancy Sunday night. I thought, you know, Noah, he was just like all the men of the Bible. He was a sinner. He's a sinner saved by grace. We're thankful for that. His name means rest, or one who rests. He rested in the Lord. He's washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. He's robed in his righteousness. God says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a just man and perfect in his generation. And God said in Genesis chapter 7, come thou into the ark, for I have found thee righteous before me. He's a righteous man, but he's still a sinner. Sinner, just like all of us are still sinners. We're righteous. We're justified by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that has been freely imputed to us, and we're washed in the blood of the Lamb of God. All of our sins are forgiven, but in ourselves we're still polluted people. We're still sinful people. And that was the case with Noah. Of the thousands and thousands of the sins of Noah, and this is what I was mentioning to Nancy. I said, this is the only one that's pointed out. Isn't that interesting? He lived, 950 years. You're talking millions of sins. And God pulls out one. Just one illustration. He could have pulled out any he wanted to. But this was the one that God the Spirit led Moses to write about. And, you know, as we think about it, drunkenness is bad, but it didn't hurt anybody. There are some sins that have far worse consequences, and you're correct in that. There's some see, all sins are evil, right? Every sin is evil, but every sin doesn't bring about the same result or consequence. There are some sins that have no effect upon anybody else. It only affects the one who sins. And I think lots of people, as they evaluate their own life, they think something like this: if I can just avoid the big sins, the real big ones, I'll be okay. And you say, well, drunkenness, that ain't exactly a big sin, because it's been millions and millions and millions of people who have got drunk. But I think, and this is just my 2 cents worth, it's my opinion, I think the Lord put this in there lest we think that there are any little sins. Every sin is an offense against God. And every sin demands a just recompense of reward. And it doesn't matter what it is. And we may think little of it. And we may even make light of it, of drunkenness. I was asking Nancy, I couldn't remember. I said, who was that drunk on Andy Griffith? She said, Otis. And when Otis came on, it was a funny thing, right? Everybody, it was a laughing matter. Dean Martin, you know, he'd come on and act like he was drunk, and several other people. But it really isn't anything to laugh about, because this sure caused some trouble for Brother Noah. And it was just drunkenness. Drunkenness was wrong back then. It's wrong now. You know, somebody drinks a little bit too much, I'm just a little tipsy, and people laugh. Well, it's still sin. Nothing to laugh about. And drunkenness, like every other sin, like every other sin of Noah, this sin of drunkenness, you know what it took to satisfy God's justice? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's nothing to laugh about. Nothing at all. And as a result of getting drunk, he just stripped himself of all of his clothing. And that's the thing about drunkenness. It can lead to other things. Proverbs says wine is a mocker. And to drink to excess is destructive. And it causes people to, oftentimes, to lose their inhibitions. That's why Habakkuk 2:15 says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him, and makest him drunk, and also that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Drunkenness is wrong. It's sinful. Moderation is the rule. That's the rule. Drunkenness got Lot in trouble. Had 2 daughters. After God burned down the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the plains, his 2 daughters, they talked among themselves, said, where are we going to find a man so we can have children? One of them said, I'm going to get Dad drunk. I'll go lie with him. She did. Well, he didn't even know. He got drunk. He didn't know what he's doing. And then that girl, she went and told her sister, said, I got Dad drunk last night. I lay with him. And she said, well, I'll do the same thing. Drunkenness. Drunkenness. It's wrong. And it's sinful. Now, there are lots of theories as we get over to the nakedness of Noah. That is, what, if anything else, is meant by his nakedness? It says that Ham, the father, if you look at verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his 2 brethren without. What is this, to see the nakedness of it? Well, you can read Leviticus chapter 18. And Israel is repeatedly warned not to uncover the nakedness of anyone. And included in that list is to uncover the nakedness of a person meant to discover that they were having an illicit affair. But that is not mentioned here. And I won't go any further than the Bible goes on this. All we know for certain is that Noah got drunk, he took off his clothes, and he disgraced himself. We don't need to take the foolishness of Noah or the immodesty of Noah and turn it into some sort of fornication or some sinful sexual act, either by himself or with another person other than his wife. It just isn't mentioned here. He embarrassed himself and he wasn't even aware of what he was doing. He lost control. It's another danger of drunkenness. You see, nakedness. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and there was no shame. But after the fall, recognizing their nakedness, they were ashamed and they sought covering. And men and women who have any degree of morality ever since have worn clothes. I know that nudists, pornographers, exhibitionists, they say that nakedness is a virtue. It's just getting back to nature. Well, let me tell you something. People who are civilized wear clothes. And they dress modestly. Immodesty is wrong. Well, what is the sin of this son, Ham? What is his sin? He came in and he saw his father in this state, in his nakedness, and instead of covering up his father, instead of hiding that shame, instead of coming in and saying, "Oh, Dad, what in the world are you doing?" and covering it up, and then not saying anything about it. You see, the scripture says that true love hides a multitude of transgressions. That's what it says. But instead of doing that, in fact, the word here in verse 22, the word saw, means to look upon with some degree of delight. He kind of got a kick out of this. To see his father lose control. He'd never seen anything like this before, and he got some awful delight in it. And rather than covering up his father, rather than honoring his father, Scripture says, "Honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long upon the earth." That's what it says in the law. Instead of doing that, he just leaves his dad and he goes out and he tells his brother, "You'll never guess how I found Dad. He's in there stone drunk and naked. Y'all go in there and look at him." So that's what he had done. Ham, this is his sin. He did not attend to his father. He didn't show him any respect. But rather he goes out and he tells his two brethren. But look at verse 23. "And Shem and Japheth, they took a garment. They laid it upon both their shoulders and they go backward. They covered the nakedness of their father and their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness." They covered him over. And I think of Genesis in the third chapter when Adam and Eve had tried to cover their own nakedness and God says to them in effect, "Your covering will not do. I'll cover you." And he killed animals and he skinned them and he covered our fallen parents with garments that would really cover them. And I read to you from Ezekiel chapter 16. The Lord said of this of his people who were as babes who were cast out to their loathing in their nakedness. The Lord said, I passed by you, and it was a time of love. And I said to you, live, and I spread my skirt over your nakedness. That is the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And I believe here in this act of both Shem and Japheth in covering up the nakedness of their father is a wonderful picture of what the Savior does for us. We have brought shame on ourselves. We have brought disgrace upon ourselves in our fall. We're naked before God. And our Lord Jesus comes to the rescue. And He covers us over so that our shame is not seen. We're made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Well, verse 24, and I've already answered my third question, by the way. What did Shem and Japheth do? They covered up their dad. They covered him up. And here's the fourth question. Then what did Noah do? Verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him. How did he know? That's a good question. How did he know? I would say he knew because, what am I covered with? This is not my cover. And I would think he'd called his sons in and said, hey boys, does this covering belong to y'all? Yeah, Dad. Well, how come it's over me now? And they told him the whole story. The whole story. And we get down to verse 25, and he said, let's just stop right there. You know, we start learning about Noah way back over here in chapter 6 and verse 8. He hasn't said a word until right now. It's interesting, isn't it? This is his first word that he speaks. And he has words of cursing and words of blessing. That's all Noah's got to say. 950 some years, and this is all it's recorded that Noah said, words of cursing, words of blessing. And he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Cursing. He curses Canaan. Now, why not curse Ham? That's the question. Well, I've got the answer. He can't curse Ham. The reason is because Ham's been blessed. You can't curse somebody that God has blessed. How do you know God blessed him? Well, look at chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. You can't curse somebody God has blessed. God has blessed Noah and his three sons. Moreover, God made with Noah and his three sons a covenant. Look at verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, behold, I will establish my covenant with you, all four of you, on behalf of the generations that will follow. So Ham has been blessed. Ham has been blessed. That leads me to say this. That means either at that point or later, Ham is a believer or he's going to be a believer. That's the only conclusion you can draw. Listen, if you've been blessed of God, who's been blessed of God? All of His people. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If God blessed Ham, that means that he was at that time a believer, or he would become a believer. Now, we know that the sins of the fathers are passed on to the children, right? Scripture teaches that. Well, you mean Ham, a child of God, and he sinned, but that's his sin, the results of his sin passed on to Canaan? Isn't that what happened with David? It's exactly what happened with David. Nathan said to David, evil is not going to depart from your family as a result of what you did. That was the curse of God upon Absalom and others in David's family as well. The sins of the fathers and the consequences of those sins are often passed along to the children. But you might ask this, and forgive me for going a little long tonight, but I would really like to finish this. You might ask this, well, why not curse one of the other sons of Ham? I already read to you, had four sons. Why curse Canaan? Well, my thought on that would be, apparently, the other three sons of Ham were converted or would be converted, and therefore they couldn't be cursed either. That's the only thing that makes sense to me. That makes sense to you? Or perhaps this is just a sovereign act of God who determined the future of all four sons of Ham, and the future of Canaan would be for his posterity to set themselves against the chosen people of God and bear his wrath. He cursed Canaan. But look, the next thing he did in verse 26, he pronounced a blessing. It's amazing to me how many of the commentators miss this. Because they'll say, he cursed Canaan, and he blessed Shem. No, he blessed the Lord God of Shem. That's what it says. He blessed the Lord God of Shem. He worshiped God. The Lord God, Jehovah who saves, he blessed him. And then he said, "In Canaan shall be his servant." And in verse 27, here is a wonderful prophecy. And this is what Noah continues to say. God, and that means the Almighty One, he shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Here you have the Gentiles and the Jews becoming one people. In who? In Christ Jesus. Ephesians, the second chapter, teaches that. The partition is broken down, and we're one in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're one family in him, and Canaan shall be his servant. And then the last thing quickly. What happened to Noah? Well, Noah lived after the flood 350 years. 350 years. Did you know his life extended beyond the early days of Abraham? He was alive in the early days of Abraham. I wonder if they talked. I wonder if they fellowshipped. I wonder what Noah had to say to Brother Abraham. All the days of Noah were 950 years. But watch this. Oh, he's a child of God. Oh, yeah. But he died. He died. And note this. And this is one of the, another thing I was thinking about today. This section begins with Noah's sin. It's only fitting it ends with his death. Because sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Death. And you history majors, the historians back in those days say that Noah's funeral was preached by Melchizedek, who met Abraham himself. I don't know how true that is. There's no biblical basis for that, but that's what the Arab historians say, that Noah's funeral was presided over by Melchizedek. Thank God he's covered us in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. We've just disgraced ourselves. But God is full of grace to the fallen. And he's made us to be men and women of renown. Because our Savior is the man of renown. He has the name that is most precious to God and most precious to us. So we'll sing that song as our last hymn.